Well, amen. As I mentioned, you can find your way to Luke chapter 13 in your Bibles. If you need a Bible, we try to mention this somewhat regularly. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles over here on the table. If you don't have a Bible, certainly you can make that your Bible. That'd be our gift to you. We want you to have access to God's Word. Along with that, if you have a Bible and I say Luke chapter 13 and that's confusing to you, that's okay. We know the Bible's big and can be complicated to navigate, so if you need help finding Luke chapter 13, just ask somebody around you. I'm certain somebody would be willing to help you find it. But Luke chapter 13 today, I think we're going to see something I'll call the price of admission. Does everybody understand what I mean when I say price of admission? Kids, do you know what that means, the price of admission? So in order to go to something or to get in somewhere, sometimes you have to pay to get in, right? So our family was on vacation last June, and during our vacation time, tickets went for sale for the Garth Brooks concert. Some of you, I just earned brownie points. Others of you think I'm a total redneck and aren't going to listen to anything I have to say because I wanted to go to a Garth Brooks concert. So I'm going to step back a little bit and set some context. When I was a kid growing up, Garth Brooks was like my hero. One Christmas, in fact, I got a Garth Brooks poster for Christmas. And my two oldest brothers, Andy and Aaron, they carried in the Garth Brooks poster in this like washing machine box, and they acted like it was all super heavy, and they carried it in and set it down. As I was unloading it or unwrapping it, they lifted me up and dropped me into the box, only to find out that it was a Garth Brooks poster, which I just bent because I fell on top of it. So it forever had this like crease all the way down it. So Garth Brooks, bucket list thing for me. We found out he was coming to town. We wanted to buy the tickets. So our family is on vacation in Gulf Shores, Alabama, and in the middle of this family vacation, we take time out to get these tickets. I downloaded the Ticketmaster app. We put all of our payment information in there, and because they warned you there's going to be this line, right, this long waiting list to get the tickets. So we check in like 45 minutes early before the thing starts, and we're like 5,000th in line. It's like, okay. So I keep refreshing, like keep my phone awake because I don't want it to go to sleep and then somehow lose my spot. We were out on this hike through this kind of a nature area. We get back to the place that we were renting, and we're just sitting watching the phone. I mean, we're on vacation, Gulf Shores, Alabama. Like, we could be on the beach, and we're sitting in a room, like, staring at my phone. So we get down to where, like, next in line, right? It says you're next in line, and then, it, like, the screen changes. Like, it's going to load us into picking our seats, and it kicks us out. And I'm like, what just happened, right? It was like an hour and a half of waiting. I'm not joking. Like an hour and a half before we finally get in, it kicks us out. So I get all nervous. I go back into the app. It pops me in, and it says, you're next in line. So I'm like, okay, good. We're good. We're good here. Does the exact same thing. Dot, 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 screen changes, kicks me out of line. So at this point, Annie's like, I'm going to call Ticketmaster. The Ticketmaster hides their phone number, like, completely. The website basically says, don't call us. We don't want to talk to you. So, but Annie finds a number, she calls it, last-ditch effort, we're going to try it. It does this to me three times in a row, kicks me out. The fourth time I go in, I'm like 5,800th in line. Like, we're not going to get Garth Brooks tickets. So I'm all like on vacation, I'm just pouting now. You know, I'm just, oh, we just won't go, you know, whatever. I'm pouting, but she finally gets in, gets tickets. We go to the concert, we had a great time. We went there, did that, bought the t-shirt, literally. We bought Annie a t-shirt. But all that to say, the price of admission for the Garth Brooks tickets was more than the price we paid for the tickets. Because in order to go to that concert, we had to spend time away from our family, staying in line, right? Then there's the cost of gas. All these things, they all factor into the price of admission just to go to this concert. And I think today in Luke chapter 13, we're going to see that the price of admission into the kingdom is a lot different, right? We don't have to stand in line. We don't have to hope that we don't lose connectivity. We don't have to hope that we don't get out of line and that somehow we get kicked out and we have to call the hotline to get in. The price of admission for the kingdom is much different. But I think that's what Luke chapter 13 is going to teach us, the vast difference between the cost of admission for things here on earth and the cost of admission to heaven. So let me pray for us and we'll step into the text. Lord, we love you and we're grateful for a chance to study your word. We're in awe that you left us a word. that you wrote a love letter to us so that we, if we trust you, and if we do the things that we see are evident in Luke chapter 13, that we can spend eternity with you, guaranteed. No getting kicked out of line, no losing connectivity, no hotlines, just Jesus. So help us today as we look at this text. Help us to understand your word and to be affected by it. Help us to respond to the text, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we'll see today that the price of admission for the kingdom and the kingdom's banquet that we'll see, we read earlier, is repentance and faith. That's the price of admission into the kingdom, repentance and faith. And the first thing we'll see in Luke chapter 13 is this statement from Jesus, unless you repent. Unless you repent. The price of admission begins with repentance. Verses 1 through 5 record a rather odd situation. It appears that some of Jesus' followers bring up a situation where a local ruler named Herod had killed some Jews. And there's some debate about what it means about mixing the blood with the sacrifices. And the bottom line is, this is a very odd situation. And some of Jesus' followers bring it up to Jesus. And instead of getting fired up, instead of getting all worked up and saying we should take political or military action to avenge the death of these people, Jesus asks them how this will help them reflect on their own lives. Right, so they bring up this tumultuous situation, hoping to rile Jesus in some way to justify the way they feel or to in some way get clarity about how to move forward. And Jesus basically puts a mirror in front of them and says, what did you learn about this? How are you reflecting on your lives? But we don't want Jesus to do this. I don't think the followers that asked this question wanted Jesus to do it, and I sure know we don't want Jesus to do this. When we see situations in life, we want them to stay political issues, right? We see this big circumstance in life, and we want it to stay a big political issue, an issue that's debated behind closed doors and then voted on in a ballot. Or we want it to stay a military issue where we can send troops with prayers to go handle a situation that we see. We don't want Jesus to ask how this affects us. We don't want Jesus to remind us that this should help us reflect on ourselves. And Jesus says, how does this affect you? What have you learned from the situation? And Jesus clarifies in verse 3 that just because it happened to someone else doesn't mean it isn't supposed to affect you or help you reflect on it in your life. He says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Unless you repent. Jesus knew that then and now, and certainly probably more now than ever, we are so concerned about what goes on in other people's lives. We're so concerned about other people. Maybe more now than ever, we are even characterized. I am characterized by the way I respond to something that happened to somebody else. More now than ever in human history, we are characterized by the way we respond to things happening in other people's lives. And Jesus says, you need to take a look at your life. It's time for you to realize that you don't have it any more put together than anybody in that scenario, Herod or the people that were killed. A pastor of mine growing up used to say that we are all one step from stupid. We're all one step from stupid. And Jesus says, you've got to look at yourself. You're worried about this scenario over here, but the bottom line is you need to be concerned about yourself. And Jesus doubles down on this claim in verse 5, and he brings up another tragic situation where evidently 18 people were killed by some fluke situation of a tower falling on them. And he says these situations should cause personal reflection. Again, he says, unless you repent, unless you repent. You see, the thing is, Jesus wasn't interested in memorializing or even moralizing the deaths of these people, right? He's not interested in throwing long, drawn-out funeral processions and talking about how morally right they were because they were Jews and they were killed by Herod, or how Herod was morally incorrect because he killed them. He said, I'm less concerned about moralizing or memorializing the dead. I'm more concerned about the eternal destination of the living. You're here, they are gone, let's talk about you. At a moment of concern and uncertainty in people's lives, does death not bring uncertainty? It raises questions, and it brings uncertainty into our lives, and Jesus wants these people to know that while during this time of uncertainty, when Herod's killing Jews and possibly mixing their blood with sacrificial blood, you can have certainty of your destination if you trust in me. In a moment of uncertainty, he wants these people to have certainty. And he goes on in verses 6 through 9, and he tells a parable of how God is patiently waiting for us to repent. God is patient. We know in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it tells us that God is patient for us, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to salvation. God is patient. But the reality is we don't know how long our lives are going to be. Certain those 18 people that the tower fell on and Jesus' story didn't expect to die that day, nor did the people who were killed by Herod. We don't know how many days we have, and Jesus is saying, the Father is patient, but you can't know how long he will be patient. So he says, we should repent. Now's the time. Don't wait. You should repent. You should reflect on yourself and repent. But the question is, what is repentance, right? We could stand up here and talk about repent, 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 but it is a churchy word. We say this a lot. That's a word that you're going to hear in church. You're probably not going to hear anywhere else. So what does it mean? Biblically, what does it mean? And what does it mean practically? What is repentance? The word that's used in the New Testament for repentance carries the idea of changing directions or changing your mind, changing a mind about something. And here's the reality. If we think of it in the terms of changing your mind, you change your mind about something, but you also change how you pursue it. It's about an active changing of direction. That's probably the best way to explain it. It's changing the coordinates in the GPS in the car, right? This is different. So let's say, for instance, we're going to go somewhere. We punch in, let's say we all have a GPS. We're all in one car together, and we punch in the address of where we're going. If you were to pass the turn that you were supposed to make, what does the GPS do? Recalculating, right? And it's going to tell you, oh, you can take the next right, you missed this right, but if you take the next right and then another, you can get back on your route. But where are we still going? We're still going to the same place we punched into the GPS. That's not repentance. Repentance isn't changing a route, it's not rerouting, it's not recalculating, it's changing the destination in the GPS. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, look, you can be concerned about this, you can have your GPS punched in, but you're going to the wrong place. You have to change the direction, you have to change your destination. It's recognizing the areas in our life practically that don't please God. Right, but we can change all the practices we want without changing our destination. Repentance is about changing the destination in the GPS. Repentance looks like this. We change the destination in our GPS because before, the address we punched in was for our pleasure, for our good, for our power, for our prominence, for our reputation. So we feel special, we feel in control, we feel different, we feel seen. Repentance punches an address into the GPS that puts God in his proper place. God in control, God seen, God in prominence, pleasing God. That's repentance, changing the destination of the GPS to God's pleasure and God's glory instead of our pleasure and our glory. It's more than rerouting where we're going now. It's changing our destination. And at the end of this chapter, Jesus talks about how this is a willing choice. It has to be a willing choice. In verses 31 through 35, we hear Jesus talk about Jerusalem. You got to remember, Jerusalem is the religious hub of Judaism, right? This is where everything happens. It's the big place. For all their religiosity, for all their superior ethics, all of their importance, all of their control of the Jewish life, They missed God's role, God's place, His importance, His control. Jerusalem missed it. They had all the externals, right? They'd rerouted and rerouted and rerouted and rerouted and rerouted, and they looked great on the outside, but they were missing the proper destination in the GPS. And he talks about Jerusalem, and he said, man, I would love to just gather you up, but you don't even want it. You don't even want it. He says, unless you repent. And Jesus is begging each one of us today that we repent, that we be reconciled to God, that we change our mind about where we want to go. Not just how we get where we want to go, but where we want to go. He wants us to surrender to Him. Maybe today, for the first time ever, you need to repent. Decide that the destination you've punched in the GPS is clearly not where God wants you to go. And you simply repent of your sins and trust Jesus today. Maybe you're here today and you've done that. You've got the destination punched in. But just because you put the address in the GPS doesn't mean you have to drive there. And you've been passing the turns. Because we like to think of repentance as a one-time situation. We change our mind, punch in the destination, and we can make decisions we want. But repentance is a continual act. Every day of changing our minds about the things we do and the directions we take to get to the destination we want to go to. We're called to live a life of repentance in the Christian faith. Unless you repent, Jesus says, your relationship with me will be, in our second point, casual. You'll have a casual relationship with Jesus. He makes that clear. Do you want to have a casual relationship with Jesus? I'm going to be really honest with you. I think most people do want to have a casual relationship with Jesus. I really do. I think even most professing believers, Christians, want to have a casual relationship with Jesus. In society, we don't have a problem with the man upstairs or God. Like, those are things we can say. But, like, when it comes to Jesus, it's like, Jesus. Whisper it a little bit. Like, he might be good, but he's not trendy. So I'm going to keep it on the DL that I love Jesus. And I think what Jesus is saying is, if we don't recognize his authority in our lives, if we don't repent, then what we start to do is pick and choose what we like and what we don't like about the Christian faith. We start piecemealing what it means to follow Jesus. This is incredibly common. We all do it, if we're honest. The idea is that we would do it less the more we grow in our relationship with Christ, but we all do it. But if we don't truly repent and if we don't make our lives characterized by repentance and faith, the bottom line is we're going to have a casual relationship with Jesus. We're going to compromise all the time. We'll emphasize certain parts of Scripture and de-emphasize others. It's most commonly seen today in our Christian circles of people who emphasize the rules and de-emphasize grace. Or those who really emphasize grace and de-emphasize the rules. And so it either you got to look really good but be really rude to people, or be great to people and I don't care how you live. When we don't repent and surrender, we pick and choose. And the bottom line is that's what the Jewish religious leaders did. They chose the side of rules, right? They emphasized the rules. They clung to the rules. They were concrete. I get it. I'm a concrete kind of person. They're concrete. They're understandable. They're even measurable, right? Like, you can measure whether or not I'm doing the right thing based on the rules. And so that's what the Jewish religious leaders did. They focused on the externals. Let's look at the outside. Let's look at the rules. Let's see how people are doing. But in so doing, what they did was completely miss the point of the rules. The commandments that God gave were always intended for us to see our sin, see our inability to fulfill the law, and see our need for a Savior. But what they did was they saw that they needed to work harder to try to attain the rules better. When the focus is the rule or the rules, right? When our GPS destination is obey the rules, relationships take a back seat. Jesus heals another person on a Sabbath. This time he heals a woman. And the religious leaders don't like it, right? They're at church. It's Sunday morning. By golly, we don't heal people on Sunday mornings. It's Sunday. You don't work on Sundays. Did you know that? You're not supposed to do that. Really, it was a Saturday because it was the Sabbath, and we worship on a Sunday. That's a topic for another day. We worship on Sunday because that's the day that Jesus was risen. But the bottom line is these Jewish religious leaders, man, they took it really serious. The day that church happens, you don't work. You don't do anything. And they were upset that Jesus healed this woman. They were so concerned about the rules, which that was one of the rules, is we don't want, God didn't want us to be completely distracted and not worship him by doing work. So he said, don't work on Sunday. They made it really concrete. You can't do anything that could be characterized as work. They were so concerned about the rules of the day that they missed what you were supposed to do on that day. They were so concerned about what you're not supposed to do, what you can't do, that what the day was intended for, they completely missed it. What do you think this woman came to church for? Right? She's at the temple. She's there to worship. This woman can't stand up straight for 18 years. Right? Like, she's got a physical ailment. We're told that it's Satan who is ailing her. 18 years she can't stand up straight. Do you think she was really concerned about going just to check the box? Going to church just to get out of the house? Right? Was she there for a feel-good message? Was she there for great music? Do you think she came to church to follow the rules? Or do you think she came to church expecting God to see her and heal her? She came trusting God, wanting to be healed, wanting to be saved. That's why she came to church. But we got to follow the rules, man. We don't do that on Sundays here. Jesus takes it one step further and he tells these Pharisees who have a problem with what he did. They're like, look, you don't need reminded to do something that's self-beneficial on a Sabbath. If you've got an animal tied up and it needs water, you got no problem untying that animal, walking over, getting it some water, and walking it back up and tying it back up. When it's good for you, you'll do it on a Sabbath. Here's the thing. Listen to this. We don't need an invitation for self-preservation. We don't need one of those. We're real good at that. Jesus gives them an invitation to extend grace and to see God's purpose. Jesus says you might have a serious relationship with rules, but you got a casual relationship with God. Verse 22 through 30 make this point even more clear. We see a likely follower of Jesus ask him, like, are there going to be a lot of people in heaven or just a few? I think we've probably asked this question of ourselves, asked it of God. And it could be that this came about because they've heard Jesus' teachings and it's like, good grief, this is hard stuff. Who can do this? But why I think Jesus' follower asked him this question is because if they thought anybody was saved, put yourself in first century Judaism, if you thought anybody was going to be saved, who did they think would be saved? The Pharisees, the rule followers, right? Certainly the pastor's saved, right? Like if anybody's got it figured out, he's got it figured out. But what do they see Jesus continually doing? Telling the Pharisees that they've got the wrong destination in their GPS, right? So the guys that they look up to that are supposedly have it all figured out in religiosity, Jesus keeps telling them, like, you got this wrong. You're broken here. You're wrong. And Jesus essentially tells them that they should stop worrying about the Pharisees and start worrying about themselves. He says, make every effort, strive to enter through the narrow door. And what he's not saying is work harder. He's saying do everything you can to pay attention to yourself and not other people. And he tells another parable. This one's about the master of the house who closes the door. And he says, those that were on the outside come and they start knocking and after the door's been closed, and they want to get let in, right? We're knocking, we're like, let me in. And the master says, hey, look, I'm not sure who you are or why you're here or why you're knocking on my door. And the people's response is, they're like, we saw you teach. Like, we were at the restaurant the other, like, you don't recognize me? Like, Jesus, it's your neighbor Jared. Like, you know who I am, let me in, right? Verse 28 says that when the door is closed, it won't be opened again. When the door gets shut, it doesn't get open again. And he says, those with a casual relationship, those that are the neighbors, not in the neighbor in the Good Samaritan sense, but the casual neighbor, those that saw me at the restaurant, those that heard me teach a couple times, those with a casual relationship, they don't know the master and they're not getting in. And as a result, we're told that there's crying and there's anger and there's anguish outside. Right? This idea of gnashing of teeth definitely speaks to anguish, but what it also refers to is a condescending anger. Like being really upset. Just imagine being one of these people, right? Like you came knocking on the door, you want to get let in, somebody you know, they're like, I don't know you. And like you're going to start to get mad. Like, you do too know me. Don't act like you don't know me. Let me in. No, I'm not going to let you in. They're mad, they're angry at Jesus because he won't let them in. And here's the thing, they waited till the last possible minute, and here they are pleading with the master. The master won't let them in, and now they're mad. They are upset because a casual acquaintance didn't get the best friend treatment. They want to stay casual and wait till the very last second, and then they don't understand why they don't get treated like the priority. Raise your hand if that's you, because that's me. I'll keep it casual as long as I can, and then I want all the benefits of being besties now. They didn't want to get to know the master of the house. They want to wait until the last possible second to gain access, and then they were upset that they didn't get the red carpet treatment. And here's the thing. Somehow that's the master's fault. Somehow that's the master's fault. Open invitation that I don't accept, but it's your problem. And maybe this is how you treat your relationship with Jesus. Maybe you want to keep him at arm's length until it's convenient for you. He's not quite trendy enough. He doesn't have enough Twitter followers or Instagram stories. I can't even fake like I know social media. He's just not cool enough. One day I won't be cool, and then Jesus and I will be cool. Don't wait to make Jesus a priority. Because here's the hard thing that Luke 13 says, is because maybe our lack of priority reveals a lack of relationship. And when you don't know the master, you don't get access to the change that he offers. You don't get access to the banquet. And in our third point, you can see that when we get invited to the banquet, when we're in the kingdom, we get this change that is both internal and external. If we don't know the master, if we have a casual relationship and we don't get access to this change, it's visible and invisible, right? And this change that is required, this repentance and faith, this change of direction is what's required. We said at the beginning, it's the price of admission into the banquet. This is your ticket. This is all it costs. There's no checking in online, no getting kicked out, no having to call the hotline to get a ticket. This is all it is. And the change that comes with it is great news for those that have surrendered to Jesus. It's internal and external. But what we tend to do is focus more on the external. We talked about this with the Pharisees. The Pharisees did it, we tend to do it. Right? We look at things and we kind of ignore internal growth, which, to be fair, will give us a pass here a little bit. Internal growth's harder to see. Right? You can't see if somebody's growing spiritually on the inside, but by golly, I can sure watch them and see what they're doing on the outside. And so what we tend to do is instead of focusing on our internal growth, we focus on our external show, right? Like, do enough people on social media know my views, right? Have I done enough good things externally so people can see how good I am? Am I keeping up appearances? Do I look like I have the ticket? While on the inside, we don't desire to spend time with God, we don't pray, we don't show grace, we don't have patience, we don't reflect characteristics of God that should be reflected in those who follow Him. The work that Christ does starts on the inside. And let's be really honest here. It takes a long time to see external change. I'm not trying to give anybody a pass for not having spiritual fruit. I'm not trying to give anybody a pass. But the bottom, like, it takes a long time to see external growth in a Christian. There are some people who have magnificent testimonies of they came out of addiction or recklessness in their life, and they come to accept Christ, and next thing you know, you wake up the next day, and they're a totally different person, and every part of their life is different. But reality is, most of us in this room don't have testimonies like that. I'm going to do something I don't normally do. Raise your hand if your testimony is not a dramatic transformation. It's not a dramatic transformation. I'm not giving anybody a pass to have a unrepentant sin in your life. But the bottom line is, it takes a long time. It takes time to see your schedule doesn't have room for God. It takes a long time to realize your budget doesn't have a line item for tithing. It takes a long time to realize that friendships are a hindrance and you need to get rid of some of them. It's not overnight that you have a serious prayer life. We talked about that a few weeks ago, that even believers need to be taught by Jesus to pray. Like, it's not quick. It's not easy to walk by faith. It takes time. Because the majority of the work that Christ does is on the inside. The majority of the work that Christ does is in us. But the more work He does inside of us, the more stuff outside of us looks different. And it shows signs of change. And it'll show signs of change everywhere, not just in like one area, right? It starts to be this shift, almost as if we've changed destinations and we're taking a different path. If you're here this morning and you're looking for change in your life, it's not going to be found in changing a habit, I promise. It doesn't come in something you do, but a priority you change. It doesn't come in changing the route to your current destination. It comes in changing the destination. It's all about the why. I'm a big why person. If you can understand the why, you can make any change you need. And the why is Jesus. Inheriting Jesus, heaven with Him. And so if you're looking for a change today in your life, it's Jesus. I promise. I promise. I don't know what the change is. I promise you the answer is Jesus. Turn to the one who wants your mustard seed, as we're told here in these verses, to grow into a shade-giving, rest-providing, encouraging, uplifting, refreshing spiritual tree that birds can find rest in. Restful place. But it starts with a seed. That tree starts with a seed, a really small seed. And that might be all you have today. Is a really small seed. The good news is that's enough. Let's pray together.